This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والحمد لله رب العالمين، اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا وحبيبنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. وبعد، What I usually do on weekend mornings is I choose a surah. I've been doing this maybe for the last 6 or 7 years or so. And we do tafsir of a specific surah in the Quran, just because the audience on weekends is a little bit different than the audience on the weekdays. And I prefer those who come on weekends to have a full series to follow, rather than to be picking up on pieces of a series that's running throughout the weekdays and they may feel a little bit lost. So that's the point of me changing a little bit through the weekends, or also it's a little bit easier for me just to continue the series that I run throughout the weekdays on the weekends. But this is to kind of, it's a little bit of an incentive for those who come on weekends who want to attend something. If they come every Saturday and Sunday, they attend the full surah and they hear the tafsir of it fully. And that's hopefully something for them to, something that will help them, inshallah ta'ala. And it's always a little bit tricky to choose the surahs, because you have to choose something that's not too long or too short. And I look for something that's between 4 to 6 pages. And this year, inshallah ta'ala, we will we'll go through, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, Surah Al-Ra'd. Last year, we did Surah Fussilat, and the year before, I think, Surah Al-Zukhruf, and the year before that, Surah Al-Luqman, and I've done Al-Hujurat. I've done a number of surahs over the years after Surah Al-Fajr on weekends in Ramadan. So Surah Al-Ra'd is one of my favorite in general. I love Surah Al-Ra'd for many reasons. I think it's one of the underrated surahs, meaning out of the surahs of the Quran that people love and enjoy and choose to recite verses or parts of throughout salah or in general, Surah Al-Ra'd doesn't seem to get enough attention. And surely it's filled with extremely, extremely beautiful ayat that are very profound in nature, as all of the Quran is. But Surah Al-Ra'd goes a little bit unnoticed. It exists within a cluster of surahs that come right after al-Sab' al-Tiwal, or the long ones, from Baqarah to Tawbah. Those 8 long surahs that we the first 10 juz of the Quran, and tell in one way or the other the story of the development of our faith of Islam, and how it is that what the pillars of our role within all of it is going to look like. You have 4 surahs right after that, which are these 4, from Yunus to Ar-Ra'd, that talk about critical points. And I did a series of khutbas on these surahs, I think at LMM a few years ago, over the course of maybe 16 or 17 weeks or a bit more even. And these 4 surahs, they cover 4 critical points that are needed in order for the faith to function. Sometimes within a field or within a discipline, there is a specific point or a specific concept that if you don't have, the discipline of the field won't function at all. There's a lot of important pieces for sure, but sometimes there's one that just, it has to be there. And if it's not there, the whole thing does not make any sense. And that's basically what these 4 surahs do. And Surah Yunus, for example, talks about theology. And Surah Hud talks about the message itself. And Surah Yusuf talks about the ethicality or the morality. And Surah Al-Ra'd talks about the laws. And each of these surahs takes a point within that field, and it expands upon, and that point is critical for the survival of the faith in general through that discipline. So in theology, Surah Yunus talks about qada and qadr, because that piece is critical. If you don't understand that, then your theology almost means nothing. Like the weight of your deen is nothing. Like you can, if you believe in Allah and you believe in Yawm al-Akh, but you don't understand what he's trying to say regarding Qadha and Qadr, then you're not going to be able to function as a Muslim. Like your actual theology will not, it's not functional. It's not functional because you don't understand the consequence of this belief that you carry. That's why that piece is talked about in depth. In Surah Al-Hud, for example, the message, without islah, reform, which is what this surah talks about, there's no point. Like, there's no weight for the message that you carry. You believe in Islam and you want to practice it and spread it, great. If reform is not a piece of that, then Islam doesn't do anything. It's toothless. It doesn't change behavior. It does not affect communities or societies. It doesn't do anything. It becomes extremely benign in a bad way, where it has no effect on human behavior, human psychology. Surah Yusuf talks about ethics. Specifically, it talks about consistency, because without that piece, an ethic isn't even an ethic. Like, an ethic doesn't mean anything. There's no point of a moral if it's selective. If it's selective, you might as well not even have it. You can't call it an ethic. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but it's not an ethic. An ethic has to be consistent. Values have to be consistent across the board, regardless of the situation. So with Yusuf, just talks about the consistency, because without that piece, whatever it is that you carry, you can't call it an ethic. Surah Ar-Ra'd, at the end of this beautiful, I love these four surahs, they're very, very, very meaningful. They're very important, and I think there's a lot in them, in each of them, for us to kind of contemplate and reflect upon. Surah Ar-Ra'd specifically, it talks about the laws. Not the laws that maybe you think about first, which are the laws of jurisprudence, the laws of fiqh. No, it doesn't talk about the laws of fiqh. It doesn't explain to us what you do regarding the laws of how to pray or how to make wudu. No, this is talking about the laws that govern existence. And again, it's not going into specifically the biological laws that govern existence. It's not going to talk about gravity or the electromagnetic fields. It's not going to talk about this stuff. It's the other law, the laws that govern our existence in a way that's a little bit, is zooming out a little bit out of that. The importance of understanding those laws and which of those laws are the most important for you to focus upon, which is the law of haqq, which of righteousness. This is what Surah Ar-Ra'd talks about. Yunus talks about righteousness a lot, but not in opposition to falsehood. No, it talks about righteousness, Surah Yunus, just in case you recite it and you find the word haqq repeating itself and you say, this sheikh must be insane. This is the surah that talks about haqq. It's haqq not in opposition to falsehood, but rather in opposition to aimlessness, to dalal. And there's a difference. Haqq is a word that is quite versatile. So haqq in the opposition of aimlessness, haqq becomes purposefulness. And that's what qada and qadr means. Understanding qada and qadr allows you to understand that there's a purpose to things. That things come bi miqdar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's all accounted for. So, and that allows you to understand it in a way that's much more meaningful, that he is Hakim subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what Surah Yunus does. Surah Ar-Ra'd talks about al-haqq, but not in opposition to aimlessness, but rather in opposition to falsehood, which is righteousness. Which is haqq, is in the form of righteousness. And that's what Surah Ar-Ra'd talks about. And it goes through all these laws, and it points out one or two within the law of haqq that is extremely important for us to understand. And the benefit within these surahs is just you'll get what I mean once we go through the verses and you see what they're actually talking about and how they talk about what they talk about. I won't lie, the first four or five verses in Surah Ar-Ra'd are some of the most beautiful in the Quran. I quote them quite often here and there when the opportunity arises. It may even arise this year. Yani within Asma'ullah al-Husna, at some point, I think I've chosen Usm where they'll arise and I'll be able to recite them out loud. But we'll get to go through them, inshallah ta'ala, and contemplate their meanings because they're beautiful. So we'll start, inshallah, Surah Ar-Ra'd. First of all, before we do that, Surah Ar-Ra'd is a Makki surah, mid-late Makki surah. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would receive these surah. And of course, there's a lot in Mecca. A lot of surahs revealed, almost 80 of the 114. So if you count the number of surahs out of 114 surahs, 80 of them or more were revealed in Mecca. However, they're not that long. So the Quran, half of it was in Mecca and half of it is in Medina. Even though number-wise, there's way more revealed in Mecca than was revealed in Medina, is just because you have all of Juz al-Amma revealed in the first couple of years in Mecca, and then Surah Al-Baqarah in the first year of Medina, which is like 2.5 Juz al-Ammas all together within a year and a half. So the Quran basically is almost in the divided right in half, half Mecca, half Medini. But the number of surahs is not balanced by any means. And Surah Al-Ra'd is a mid-late Mecca surah that came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba during a time where they were undergoing persecution and oppression, and they had to put up with a lot of difficulties. And these are times of perseverance, which is why this surah exists. But actually understanding the concepts that the surah that were revealed during that period. Understanding those concepts actually very meaningful because when you imagine what was happening to him alayhi salatu wasalam and the Sahaba at the time these surahs were revealed, it sheds light on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects from people. When you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a very hard time and things are not working out in your favor, and you see yourself in a moment of failure, and then you hear what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to you, that sheds light on what he expects from you, subhanahu wa ta'ala. It really, this is its own study, by the way. Like, this is its own discipline of understanding the Quran. It's like a whole other dimension of understanding it. Because if you're going through difficulties in life, you're wondering, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want from me within this very hard time? It's not that difficult to actually see what he wants from you. Just go read the surahs that were revealed in that mid-late Mecca period, and you'll know exactly what it is that he wants from you, and you'll be quite shocked. You'll be quite surprised at what he's demanding from his servants during that. Because when in Medina, after, if you think about it, after Ahzab, things cooled down a little bit. I'm not saying it got perfect, but it cooled down a bit. And after Hudaybiyah, it also cooled down. Hudaybiyah was the sixth year of his hijrah, alayhi salatu wasalam. Technically, there were five more years of his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. The verses that were revealed during that time, that's when you would think some of these surahs were revealed. The surahs that talk about perseverance, talk about giving more, talk about adhering to haqq. No. The surahs that talk about adhering to haqq and giving more all came in Mecca when they had nothing, when they were very weak in terms of their numbers and weak in terms of their status and weak in terms of their abilities to do anything. During the years where they had a lot, the surahs just came with laws. This came with do this and don't do that, and behave like this and don't behave like that, and follow this command and watch out for that one. When they had strength, that's what these surahs came and did. And that's just it's an eye-opener, because you want to understand, because you want to imagine what position are you in that is similar to a position he was in, alayhi salatu wasalam. And when you do that, you would want to ask, okay, what surahs did he receive during that period? And then, honestly, we are living in raqa, we're living in ease. The surahs we would be receiving are the surahs that just tell us the surahs that give us the nitty-gritty of exactly how to follow the laws very precisely, because we should have dealt with the basic values and principles of our deen a bit before all of this. So that's when the surah was revealed. There's no specific sabab nuzul for it. Some scholars will point out a few sabab nuzul, but they have no authenticity, so there's no point of me going over them. So we'll start in Salat Ta'ala with the citation of Surah Al-Ra'd. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ألف لام ميم را So you do the lam six counts, and you do the meme six counts. And then you have between the meme of lam, so when you say the word lam, there's a meme at the end of it, and the first meme of meme, you have an idgham. So it takes two counts as well. So you have to do those two counts. So it's la, you do la six counts. Once you're done with the six, then you give the m twice, two counts, and then the me six. So la, meme, like that. And then the ra is just two counts. And there's no hamza at the end of it, even though that's how we would pronounce it in our normal speech. You say ra with a hamza at the end of it, not in the Quran or not in the huruf al-muqatta'ah, not in these separated letters that are recited at the beginning of certain surahs in the Quran. You just say ra. It's just two counts without a hamza at the end of it. Tilka ayatul kitab. والذي أنزل إليك من ربك الحق ولكن أكثر الناس لا يؤمنون So you have these حروف المقطعة or separated letters at the beginning of surahs in the Quran. You find them quite all across the Quran. The way I see them like coding at the beginning of any surah. I see them like a code, a small code. And the surahs that begin with letters that with one letter have certain commonalities. And surahs that begin with alif lam mim or alif lam mim sad or alif lam mim ra also have commonalities. And so there are things, it's like at the beginning of each surah is giving you a little bit of a, it's attaching surahs across the Quran with each other through certain themes. And that's again another kind of dimension of understanding how the Quran works. But to make it simple, to make like the used understanding of why he puts these letters at the beginning of the surah is easy, it's more of an implied challenge. It's an implied challenge to the people to the Arab. Because the Arab, all they really were good at is the tongue of the Arab. This is a part of old proverbs, ancient proverbs. The tongue of the Arab. The Arab didn't have much else going for him. Not really. Arab, yani, they didn't really achieve much else historically. Outside of Islam, let's talk about, let's remove Islam from the picture for a moment and talk about this race of people that lived in this peninsula in Arabia. They didn't really live anywhere else. Yani, the people living in Egypt or the people living in Sham and Iraq, and they were not necessarily Arab. You know, they had different backgrounds. They weren't necessarily, you can't really call them Arab. Ibrahim alayhi salam min Kanaani, he came from Iraq. He was not Arab in his origin. His son Ismail alayhi salam married into Jurhum. Into an Arabic tribe, and then his descendants were called Arab, al-Arab al-Musta'riba, because their origin is not necessarily Arab, but because Ismail alayhi salam spoke the language fluently, and he married into that tribe, his children all, you know, lived in that same area and became the Arab. And most Arab today are descendants of Ismail alayhi salam from one way or the other, because the cross marriage occurred almost fully throughout a millennium and a half. But this race of people didn't really do much outside of their small peninsula, and they never organized politically ever. Never. They never organized politically. Like, they never had actually absolute leadership of any sort. Even when they were raided a few times throughout history and they had to unite and fight back with Sayyid Yazan and another known historical incidents, they still really did not build any unity within politics. There were kings amongst them, but there were a lot of them. There was like a lot of kings, and a lot of these kings had alliances either with Persia or with Ethiopia or with the Roman Empire. So they just had, and it's still the same thing today. It's not that different. It's not, we haven't really lost that piece. You had the Ghassasina and the Manathira, and they had their loyalties to different countries. We have the same Musiba still there. Our rulers are still their alliances, either to the west or to the east, but never to the people who actually live with them, because that's never, it's just the Arab have never known how to do that. We've never learned, like outside of Islam, we never figured out how to actually rule politically and actually care at all for the people that we are ruling, almost never. It's never happened. We lost it after he died, alayhi salatu wasalam, within 30, 40 years. We lost it again, and immediately our ruling went back to a military, a dictatorship that just basically put its boot on the necks of the people that they are there to. So it hasn't changed that much, honestly. When you look at our development as a faith, we're still, in my opinion, still a little bit early in our development. Like, we're not, it's not that late. People look at the graphs of history and think that maybe, though, this is towards the end. It's not towards the end. This is still quite, 1400 years is still quite early in any faith. If you want to compare it to Judaism or to Hinduism or Buddhism or even to Christianity, we're still a little bit early on. We're still figuring out the politics part. We haven't really figured that piece out. To stay trapped historically in a period where you think that things went well, when they didn't, will continue to weigh on us until we figure out that there were good things within that Khilafah Rashida period. But after that, there were good things, but a lot of it was not good. A lot of it was not good. And if you think that it was all good, then you just haven't really read the history books at all. Like, you just don't know exactly what occurred. Like, you don't understand that within 40 years of his death, alayhi salatu wasalam, someone basically, he threw rocks upon the Kaaba and broke half of it, and the guy was ruling in the name of the Khalifa. So we went through a lot of turmoil politically. And it's only when we are willing to learn from the lessons of the past, from the turmoil that we went through, that we will be able to actually bring something back for ourselves that is reasonable. Will bring some form of political representation and political leadership that will allow Muslims to exist in a form of unity and a form of dignity that they are looking towards. We don't have to go back to the exact way things were done in the 9th century or 10th century. Honestly, things were not that great back then. There were a lot of mistakes that occurred. The one thing that we had going was the fact that we were united, meaning the whole Muslim Ummah was under one ruler. But the ruler, the system of ruling itself was not amazing. It requires a lot of revision today if we hope to actually go back to something that is meaningful in the future. If we want to actually look towards the future and say, we can do better than that. We can do way better than that. We can bring ourselves together in a better way, and we can function in a better way, and we can have representation that actually allows us to be prosperous and to stand by what it is that we believe in and we think is important. So the Arab weren't good at that. They never were, and they still aren't. But they were good at at articulation. They were very good at articulation. I always tell people that the piece that I feel is missing in my ability to teach is teaching early Arabic poetry. Examples of Arabic poetry and Arabic oration. It's just breathtaking. Like the proficiency, the command of language that these people had was, wallahi, it's unparalleled. There's nothing, it was just very interesting how good they were with their tongue, with their speech, how they could describe things in certain ways. And even though they didn't have a lot to describe, if you think about someone living in the desert, how many things does he have to describe? Sky, sand, and more sand. And then just more and more sand and a couple of camels running around. That's pretty much it. What do you have to describe? They weren't living in a place where there was a lot to see and describe. Yet when you listen to their poetry, you think they're living in an everlasting oasis of just beauty, of just ongoing beauty, because that's how they saw the world through. Like, they talked about their their camels in ways that were just, two qasida, that's enough. I'm good. I don't need more. I don't need to hear about your camel anymore. Every time, go back. Because they weren't really talking about their camels. They were always using that to symbolize other things in their lives. They just, like instead of saying something up front, they would imply it through talking about a camel or talking about a piece of land that they once lived on, or looking at their past. And they embedded symbolism into their speech in a way that I don't know. I'm going to tell you this quick story. It's not quick, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway. And here's what happened during his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is, to me, one of those, because I want you to understand not only what a strong command of their language they had, but how intelligent the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, from that perspective was. Because this helps you appreciate what the Qur'an was. Because the Qur'an came and challenged up front. I dare you, bring something like it. Alif, lam, mim, ra. That's your letters or no? Your letters are no. Okay, go ahead. Do something like this. Do something like this. And they couldn't. They couldn't respond. The best efforts of response are jokes I can tell to make you laugh. Al-feel, mal-feel, wa-ma-da'aka mal-feel. Lahu khurtumun tawil wa dhaylun qasir. That's the... Wa-tahinati tahna, wal-ajinati ajna, wal-khabizati khubza. This is what they would come up with. Because Arabic poetry is very rigid. And the Quran broke that law and came up with a completely different law, an artistic law that they had never heard of before. You make the med here, you put the ghunna here, you do something very different, and you sound it out in a way that does not follow their very rigid laws. There are 16 rhythms that they use to actually give poetry. It didn't follow that. It broke that law, and it brought something that was extremely artistic and profoundly philosophical, and they couldn't keep up with it. And they would sit down and listen to it and say, what the heck is this? What is this? Where is he getting this from? Who did this? And they look back into their history. Which of the orators said something like this? And no one did. And the Quran would come out up front and say, Fa'tu bi kitab. Go ahead. Fa'tu bi kitab. You can't? Ashar suwar mithlihi. You can't? Surah mithlihi. You can't? Surah min mithlihi. Just give anything. Anything. Go ahead. Go ahead. And they couldn't. That helps you appreciate what it is that you read. Because the only thing they were good at was their tongues. And the Quran came and mocked them. And just mocked them. Alif, lam, mim, ra. There's a little bit of mockery in it to them. Go ahead, here's your letters. I didn't make up a new language. It's your letters. It's the ones that you use to write your things. Go ahead. Bring something like this if you can. And they would read it. They couldn't. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would stand and pray in his backyard. And the leaders of Quraysh, who openly opposed him, would come and stand behind the wall, listening to him. And one day, they bumped into each other. It was dark and it was quiet, and Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan and Abu al-Bukhtari bumped into each other, and what are you doing here? What are you doing here? What are you doing? What are you doing here? They're listening to him, alayhi salatu wasalam. Stand behind the wall, recite. سَأَلَ سَائِلٌ بِعَذَابٍ وَاقِعٍ لِلْكَافِرِينَ لَيْسَ لَهُ دَافِعٍ مِنَ اللَّهِ ذِي الْمَعَارِجِ. They listen to it because the way that rhythm, that tone, that continuation, these small, short, concise little pieces of information that seem somehow to be extremely well connected, that have that tone to them, that have that similarity, yet it's telling you a story that is extremely, extremely intriguing and is captivating. And they say, we can't do this again. If we get caught, what are they going to say about us? We've been telling them that this is not something they should listen to. And they said, yes, and they swore they would never meet again, and then they would go. Each one would say, the other two aren't going to come. We agreed, so he would go. And they would bump into each other another night, and then bump into each other another night. And they had to do something different to ensure that but they wanted to listen. They wanted to hear, but they didn't want people to know that they wanted to hear. Because there's something about this that they just had never heard before. Alayhi salatu wasalam, this story I want to tell you. This is a story I want to tell you. There's a man by the name of Ka'b ibn Zuhair. Zuhair ibn Abi Sulma is the known poet, is the known Jahili poet, one of Ashab al-Mu'allaqat, one of the people. The Arab, they loved their poetry. They were so proud and arrogant and vain about their poetry that some of the poems that were written, they wrote with the water of gold and hung them in the Kaaba. And they were called al-Mu'allaqat, the hung ones, right? Because they hung them in the Kaaba. That's what they did. So Zuhair ibn Abi Sulma is one of the poets who had his mu'allaqa hung. Actually, the first thing a hafiz has to do, in Syria at least, the first thing I had to do after he memorized the Quran is memorize his mu'allaqa. Yeah, I don't know if to say, may Allah have mercy upon that I did it or not, yani, but that's what you had to do. You had to memorize his mu'allaqa. It's filled with wisdom. It was very strong language, but it was very long and took a lot of effort to memorize this poem. His son Ka'b ibn Zuhair was a very famous poet himself, extremely famous. And he said a few poems against the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because for a while he was against him. And the poetry that he said was actually quite heavy. And he paid money to help fight the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. فَأُرِيقَ دَمُهُ. Meaning he was one of the people who the Sahaba were given the permission, if you find him in the deserts, you execute. So people who did certain things, who murdered or participated in the bloodshed of Muslims, were أُرِيقَ دِمَاءُهُمْ, especially the leaders. And Ka'b ibn Zuhair was a great leader. And he did that. He paid his money on the day of Ahzab, on the day of Khandaq, and he participated. And then he lost all of his sovereignty. He was no longer a leader. And he had to run. He had to be on the run for a couple of years towards the end of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam's life. And he wanted a way back. He wanted a way back, so he spoke to one of the Sahaba, and the Sahaba told him, what you do is you come to his masjid alayhi salatu wasalam, and you perform, like you say something, and ask for forgiveness, and he'll grant you forgiveness. So he said, yes, I'll do that. So he came to Medina, and he was all wrapped up. His face was all wrapped up, so no one could see him, because if he was seen, he may be murdered immediately, or he'd be executed. He and maybe another 15 people. By the way, all the 15 people that he put out rules of execution on, none of them got killed. They all made it. He forgave all of them. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All of them forgiven. He came in, and he would sit, and he, before anyone saw it, recognized him, he would begin to give his poetry, Banat Su'adu, فَقَلْبِ الْيَوْمَ مَتْبُولُ مُتَيَّمٌ إِثْرَهَا لَمْ يُفْدَ مَكْبُولُ. And he goes on this long, long poetry. And and it's Madih of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The problem of it is that when you read it, the first 20 verses are just talking about his camel and where he lived. And you're just like, where is the piece of, it's like the introduction is longer than the qasida itself, and it's all just talking. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, in the midst of this, the qasida is called Al-Burda. That's what the name of the qasida is. And the reason, and the Prophet alayhi salam, at the end of it would take off his bisht, the burda that he was wearing, and he would throw it at Ka'b ibn Zuhair as a sign of acceptance. And people for years never, and those who studied the burda for the first couple of generations never understood exactly why the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was so impressed by what Ka'b was saying. But the reason was that everything he was talking about in his qasida, and this is the beauty of the Arabic, how strong their command of the language was. Everything he was talking about in remembering his relationship with a lady called Su'ad, and that he loved her, and the place that they were when they were kids, and his she-camel, he wasn't talking about that specifically. It was symbolism to a time where he was respected, a time where he was a leader, a time where he had status, and how he lost all of that. Like, he was using these terms to symbolize, to tell a story about himself and of how he once had status and now he has nothing, and he's weak and he's vulnerable. The Prophet ﷺ understood. A lot of the Sahaba sitting there didn't. They just call that Buka' al Atlal. When you start the qasid and you talk about your past, it's just you're remembering your past and you're nostalgic towards your past. That's what it sounds like if you don't understand what he's symbolizing. The naqa that he's talking about is not the camel. The naqa symbolizes his old life, the life where he was a stallion, where he was a leader, where he was strong, where he ran the desert, where he could command things. And now he's not. So the Prophet ﷺ, he heard what Ka'ab was saying. I'm weak, Ya Rasulullah. I'm weak. I've lost everything. Yes, I've lost. You won and I lost. And I have nothing. And I am the son of royalty. And I've always been royalty. Now I have nothing. And I'm coming to you. And he, of course, there's a few verses, there may be three pieces of poetry that have some recognition of the Prophet ﷺ. When Rasulullah la nurun yustada'u bihi. That's the only piece that he talks about him at all, ﷺ. By the end of the qasida, the Prophet ﷺ threw his burda upon Ka'ab. Why? It was a symbol of you feel mistreated, you feel that you're vulnerable and you're weak. Here, I'm going to give you something that will keep your status high and within your family until the day of judgment. The poem was called Al-Burda, and that burda stayed with Ka'ab and in Ka'ab's family for 500 years later. Till this day, that burda still exists within his family, and it gave you don't have status anymore. Huh? You're not royalty here. Take this. فألقى عليه بردته صلى الله عليه وسلم. He gave him back. He understood what he wanted. He gave him back some status. And Ka'ab instead walked in, fearing for his life, and walked out with the burda of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. That would stay as a monument of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, respect and appreciation for him till the day of judgment. That's his understanding عليه الصلاة والسلام. That's the level of his understanding, and that's the level of proficiency that the Arab had when it came to commanding their own language. So that's what Alif Lam Mim Ra is about. It's about this little ongoing challenge between the Quran and all of these proficient Arabs. Go ahead. Let's see what you can do. Do your best. Give it your best shot. And they never tried. Because every time they tried, internally, they felt this is ridiculous. What we're coming up with is meaningless. We can't seem to, this is just a little bit different. They'll come up with something, but it's not parallel to what this is. And that's why these letters are there. So he begins, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the surah. He says, Tilka ayatul kitab. These are the verses of the book. The Alif Lam Mim Ra, that's the verses of this book. It's from these letters, nothing new. We're not making anything up. وَالَّذِي أُنزِلَ إِلَيْكَ مِن رَبِّكَ الْحَقِّ. And what has been descended upon you from your Lord is الحق. So right off the bat, the surah goes right into the topic. It goes right into حق, into righteousness. What has been descended upon you from your Lord is righteous. This is the حق, this is the truth. ولكن أكثر الناس لا يؤمنون. But unfortunately, a lot or most people they don't accept that yet. They have not internalized this concept. They have not. Once you internalize that fact that this Quran is the haqq, is the only haqq that exists, that is left in this dunya that you can actually touch and carry and read and look at, then things will change for you. Once you see the Quran, you have to truly see the Quran as the pure word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's pure haqq. And when you see it, pure haqq with no batil in it, you understand what that means. You see, you can see it that way, but you may not understand what haqq is. And if you don't understand what haqq is, you don't have the ability to fully acknowledge or appreciate the magnificence of what it is that you're in the presence of. So that's the first piece. That's the introduction of Surah Al-Ra'd. So we'll recite, inshallah, the ayah after. الله الذي رفع السماوات بغير عمد ترونها ثم استوى على العرش وسخر الشمس والقمر كل يجري لأجل مسمى يدبر الأمر يفصل الآيات لعلكم بلقاء ربكم توقنون Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who raised or held the heavens or the skies or the cosmos بِغَيْرِ عَمَدٍ تَرَوْنَهَا without pillars that you see. There are no pillars that are holding them. Because the only way we can understand how something is held above us, yani in space with all of this gravity that we live through, is that there must be some pillar somewhere that's holding all of this up. But it's بغير عمد. It's a different law that keeps the cosmos where they are and the earth where it is, which is now what we understand pretty clearly. There's not a lot of difficulty for us to comprehend how it works. But the Quran points out that it's not through pillars. Because pillars is how we understand simplistically the laws that that govern earth where we sit here. The only way something can be held above us is if there's a pillar in the middle of it to hold it up. If you take the pillar, it comes crashing down. The cosmos above you, they're held, they're there where they are, but not through pillars. What he's saying is it's through other laws. It's not through the law that you're used to. You'll find that out at some point or figure it out later on, but it's not through pillars because that's the only way out of, or people understood how something could be held above you without falling down, right? That's why this ayah is there. ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ, and then he established himself upon the arsh, upon his throne, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we do not we don't see any similarities between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and between his creation, and he is beyond time and space, Jalla Jalaluhu. And whatever he means by this subhanahu wa ta'ala is something that he knows, and we don't necessarily fully understand it, whether you accept the wording as it is, or you interpret it in a way that allows you to comprehend it by saying that he establishes himself in dominance or in control of his throne. However you want to look at it, either approaches are acceptable within Islamic theology, as long as you don't draw similarities between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creation. وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ, and he created the sun and the moon and made them at your service. Taskhir is to put something in service of something else. That's what taskhir means. And he uses the sukhriya in the Quran. يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُكُمْ بَعْضًا سُخْرِيًّا. We talked about this in Surah Az-Zukhruf a few years ago. And so for us to utilize each other's services so we can benefit from one another. Everyone needs everyone else. You can't function. If the whole world were engineers, things would not work. If the whole world was doctors, also the same thing, and keep on going, etc. You need people with different doing different things so that we can benefit. وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ, he put the sun and the moon at people's service. كُلٌّ يَجْرِي لِأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى, everything is rotating and running to a specific term, to a specific time. لِأَجَلٍ مُسَمَّى, to a time where it stops. Nothing is infinite aside from him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything else is finite and will end. And at a certain point, will stop doing what it's doing right now. There is a moment in time and a specific place and space where everything comes to an end. We know till this moment, we know at this point, that the universe is still expanding. And as the scholars study, the scientists study this, the theory that they have is that it will expand and that at some point it will stop expanding. And then it will implode and come back down to whatever it started to be at the beginning. And this is the theory that most scientists look at today. Wallahu a'lam, that is it's close enough to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is explaining to us in the Quran in terms of everything has a moment and it stops. It's not going to go on forever. يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرُ, he takes care of business, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He takes care of the matters. يُفَصِّلُ الْآيَاتِ, and he details signs for you. لَعَلَّكُمْ بِلِقَاءِ رَبِّكُمْ تُوقِنُ, so that maybe you develop certainty in the fact that you will meet your Lord. Without this piece of the story, there's no meaning for our existence. I talked about this yesterday in Taraweeh, or just before Taraweeh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the moment you see malak of the malaika, or you see Jannah, or you see Nar, or you see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the whole point of the story becomes useless. There's no point of belief anymore. There's no point of having pieces of evidence and following them and seeing where they are pointing and then concluding something and allowing that conclusion, that rational conclusion that you came to to drive your ethicality into your morals and your values and the way you live your life. Once you see it, it's not iman anymore. It doesn't mean anything anymore. Sayyidina Umar has a quote that I think is really interesting. He would say, لَوْ رَأَيْتُ الْجَنَّةَ وَالنَّارَ بِعَيْنِي مَزْدَادَ إِيمَانِي وَازْدَادَتْ خَشْيَتِي. If I saw Jannah with my own eyes or Nar, my iman would not increase, but my reverence would. My degree of reverence would. I would fear him more, subhanahu wa ta'ala, because now I have something to play. But not my iman. My iman is at the level. I don't need that for my belief system, for my certainty. The yaqeen, which is certainty. You come to that conclusion by observing these laws. These first four verses in Surah Al-Ra'd, they talk about the laws that govern the world around you. The cosmos that are held above the earth. Yeah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the service that the sun and the moon offer us. Everything moving in a specific, كل يجري لأجل مسمى. Everything moves according to a specific rhythm, to a specific tune, to a specific schedule. If that schedule did not exist, then life wouldn't exist. We know that for a fact right now. If there's any difference in how the sun or the moon function, or they were any bigger or any smaller, any farther away or any closer, then none of this would have been possible. We wouldn't be sitting where we are today. So يدبر الأمر, he takes care of business. He established himself upon his throne. He takes care of the matter, and he details the signs for you. يفصل الآيات, not these آيات. No, the signs of God, the signs of his existence, of his oneness, of his creation, of his omnipotence and his omniscience, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He details those for you. لعلكم, so that maybe you come to a conclusion of certainty that you will meet him one day. That you will be resurrected and you will come back and you will stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will ask you what you did with the time that you had. How did you find this experience that I gave you? This life that you lived. A lot was given to you and a lot was expected of you as well. And you have to answer for those questions. These laws that he talks about in the surah at the beginning of Surah Al-Ra'd are the laws that just exist. They're just there. They will always be there. Don't build your iman on something that is variable. Build your iman on something that is constant. These won't change. The only time these laws will change is on the Day of Judgment. That's when these laws will be broken. That's when الشمس كورت والنجوم انكدرت والجبال سيرت والبحار سجرت. That's the only time when all of these laws are going to be broken and everything, and the sun ceases to exist and the moon ceases to exist and the earth is destroyed and the cosmos are collapsed. That's what, aside from that, these laws are consistent. It's through these laws that you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you build your case and your understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you build your case in accepting Allah through some dua you made and it got accepted, if that's what you build your faith on, then what happens the next time you make a dua and you don't get accepted immediately? Or the dua is postponed later? Or it was not in the cards for you to get this responded at the time that you asked for it? Then what happens? Don't build your iman on something hush, on something that is weak, on matchsticks, and then it all comes. Build your iman on something that is constant, that is solid, like the fact that رفع السماوات بغير عمد, that سخر الشمس والقمر, that كل يجري لأجل مسمى. That's what you build it upon. And if you do that, then inshallah, لعلكم, meaning if you do that, then you might come to a degree of certainty in meeting him. وَهُوَ الَّذِي مَدَّ الْأَرْضَ وَجَعَلَ فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَ وَأَنْهَارًا. وَمِنْ كُلِّ الثَّمَرَاتِ جَعَلَ فِيهَا زَوْجَيْنِ اثْنَيْنِ. يُغْشِي اللَّيْلَ النَّهَارِ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And he is the one who established the مد الأرض. He put out the earth for you. It's more impressive because the earth is actually a globe. Medda means something that is that is flat. It's laid flat for you, even though it's not flat. وَجَعَلَ فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَ وَأَنْهَارًا. And he established upon it deep-rooted mountains and rivers. وَمِنْ كُلِّ الثَّمَرَاتٍ, from all fruits and everything that comes from the earth. جَعَلَ فِيهَا زَوْجَيْنِ اثْنَيْنِ, there are two pairs as you go along. يُغْشِ اللَّيْلَ النَّهَارِ, he covers nighttime with daytime, meaning they overlap and they cover one another, meaning that movement, that circular movement of day followed by night, followed by day again. Indeed, within all of that, there are signs for people who will reflect and contemplate. All of these are laws. The way the earth functions, the existence of these mountains as pillars, as pins that hold the earth the way it is. Without these mountains, only 20% is above earth. 80% holds down these the pieces of earth. All we would be floating around in the ocean. That without the river, every civilization was built around a river. Those who didn't have rivers never had civilization, which is why the Arab never actually built anything. There's no rivers. You need that fresh water that keeps on running. From every fruit, there are two pairs. And that continuous day and night. Go live in places where there's no day and night, where 6 months day and 6 months night, and tell me what you can do. And tell me if you can actually function there. indeed there are signs there for people to contemplate. I'll end with that, inshallah ta'ala. Tomorrow we will go through the verses a little bit more and we'll continue the meaning. SubhanAllah, bihamdika, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi.